Can you think of someone you admire for their service? You think of someone you admire for their service? There's, of course, all kinds of people who serve in various ways, right? Perhaps you appreciate what they do and the way they do what they do. As you think of this someone or group of people that you admire for their service, what are the qualities and characteristics that make that person or persons such good servants? What are the qualities and characteristics that make someone a good servant? Here at The Stream, as I've mentioned, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning in Matthew chapter 12, we see specific mention made of a servant. Who is this servant? What does this servant do? And what are the qualities and characteristics of this servant that we might learn from ourselves if we want to be good servants? How might this servant then impact you and me to serve? Let's consider all these questions and more here from Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. Before we do go to God's Word, let's ask Him to teach us as we go there in prayer. Father, thanks for the opportunity. We pray the prayer of the psalm to teach us Your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in Your truth. Unite our heart to fear Your name. God, we pray that what we discuss and talk about here today would not just be information, but it would truly and profoundly lead to our transformation. God, change us. Give us a heart for You. Give us a heart for people. Let us see things the way You see them and be burdened by the things that burden You and put our hope in You. So God, I pray that You would use this time for Your good purposes in our lives, that we might know You and follow You more. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 15 through 21, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed Him, and He healed them all, and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved with whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and the smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. My title this morning is The Servant, because you can see it comes right here from verse 18. Matthew mentions how Jesus fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. What you might not know is, as much as Matthew tends to make allusions to and even directly quote the Old Testament, this is actually the longest Old Testament quote in the entire Gospel of Matthew. He really, really goes more extensively than elsewhere, specifically from Isaiah here. And the reference, starting in verse 18, particularly comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And by the way, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, usually it's not just those few verses in the immediate context. It's the broader context. It's not just usually those four verses. In other words, to understand this, it's helpful to look at the rest of chapter 42 in Isaiah. It's helpful to look at what's leading up prior to that in Isaiah 41. But with the broader context of Isaiah, we can even go a little more broadly throughout the whole book of Isaiah. And I'll make some connections from Isaiah as a whole today, but there are actually four servant songs. The scholars call them servant songs, and this is the first one in Isaiah. There'll be others in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50, and then again in Isaiah 52 and 53. When Isaiah is speaking for God to His people, He uses this term servant. Sometimes in Isaiah, servant refers to the nation of Israel corporately, but it also points towards a future figure, an individual often known as the Messiah, who serves on a mission from God to God's people. So when we read this passage in Matthew this morning, and Matthew says that Jesus fulfills it, well, we understand that ultimately it's saying that Jesus is this Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about. Yet if we understand the term servant rightly, with the broader context of almost the double fulfillment idea, there's a double sense in which sometimes in the original context it's used of Israel. Well, we can see then that the term servant describes who God wanted Israel to be as his people, and by implication as followers of Jesus today and participants in the ministry of Jesus today, that there are plenty of applications for you and me to live as servants of the servant, Jesus. So with that said, let's look at 5 points in this passage about the servant, which again will be applied to Jesus, but also, as we're going to see, can be applied to ways that you and me are to serve. Number one, the servant knows when to deal with opponents and when to withdraw from them. And when I say knows here in this first point, and I'm going to use the word knows in all 5 of my points today, when I say no, I don't mean just in the sense of information. But I mean in the sense of, yes, information, but no in the sense of does. You know, to know something is not just to have the information, it's to live it out too. And that's what we see this servant do perfectly. Jesus does do this perfectly. And we're not just to know it as information, we're also to do it as well and to live it out in our lives. So number one, the servant knows when to deal with opponents and when to withdraw from them. Now, our context, if you recall, prior to this passage this morning from last week, is there's increasing opposition coming from the religious leaders known as the Pharisees. They have opposition towards Jesus and towards his ministry, right? We saw through their interactions with Jesus last week that that was over, typically over the Sabbath and over the claims that Jesus was making about who he was. Their objections towards Jesus and his approach to the Sabbath are increasing. They even tried to trap him. They tried to set bait for him, if you will, in the synagogue. And there was a man already there with a withered hand. And they sort of baited Jesus by trying to take this innocent man and use him as bait to see what Jesus would do so that they could trap him. It literally said in our passage last week, so that they might accuse him. So then, if you recall, the passage ended on a very ominous note last week in verse 14, chapter 12, verse 14, where it talks about how they started to conspire together against Jesus, the Pharisees, and how they might destroy him. And I showed that that was pointing for a kind of a foreshadowing, if you will, to what would come with the cross. It's in that context that Matthew tells us now here in verse 15 that Jesus withdraws from there. He steps away from that conflict in that moment and from those folks conspiring against him. Not because he's afraid, but because he has a greater purpose. He doesn't shrink back in fear. He just keeps doing what he's been doing in his ministry. Jesus is undeterred from his main mission of ministry, as he's been doing previously. We've seen Matthew 4, verse 17, him coming on the scene, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Meaning the kingdom's coming with me. That's my mission. That's what I'm here to do. And we've seen the summary statements of Matthew 4, 23 through 25 and Matthew 9, 35, telling us what Jesus has typically been doing in his ministry. And he stays on point. He stays focused on that. He stays fixed on that. He's not going to deviate from that because some folks that don't like him and his ministry, ironically religious leaders, are in opposition to him. He withdraws from that conflict, not out of fear, but not to let that opposition get in the way or even be a speed bump. No, it's full speed ahead for him. Verse 15, people continue to follow Jesus, and those in need he continues to heal. But as he heals them, verse 16, it mentions that Jesus orders them not to make him known. Why? Why do that? We saw Jesus do the same thing back in chapter 8, verse 4. Remember that with the leper? He healed the leper in chapter 8, verse 4. And then he did it again in chapter 9, verse 30, after healing 2 blind men. He orders them not to talk about it. And he does the same here in chapter 12 with all of these people that he heals. So these folks that got healed, no selfies with Jesus, no social media posts, no hashtags, hashtag healed by God's grace, hashtag King of Kings healed me, hashtag Jesus did it again. None of that. They couldn't do that. Why? It's not that Jesus doesn't want people to know about him. He does. It's just that right now, especially with this growing opposition, he doesn't want the excess attention. He's not looking for more followers. He's not looking for more likes. He doesn't want the opponents to get to him before the appointed time. He'll deal with them later, but not yet. For now, he's going to withdraw, keep doing his thing, but without drawing a ton of attention. And he still got a lot of attention in certain places, right? The masses and the crowds were coming. He had enough attention. He didn't need more of it, basically. R.T. France puts it this way in his commentary on Matthew, and you guys know I like R.T. France. I think I have like 5 quotes every sermon these days. But here we go, number 1 for today. Jesus is taking precautions to avoid premature confrontation. When the time comes for the showdown in Jerusalem, I like that, for the showdown in Jerusalem, ready? Draw. No, it's not going to quite be a gunfight, but it's showdown in Jerusalem. When the time comes for the showdown in Jerusalem, he will not hold back. But for now, he has a wider ministry to fulfill. If controversy is forced on him, he will respond vigorously, but he takes care to avoid initiating it. Jesus' withdrawal reflects the instruction he has already given to his disciples to move on when they meet a hostile reception. We saw back in chapter 10, verse 14 and 23, he basically said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on, right? So this leads into Matthew then quoting Isaiah 42, and that brings us to our second point in this passage. The servant knows God's favor. As we mentioned the term servant, it's used in numerous places in Isaiah. There's 4 so-called servant songs that scholars often refer to. And the first one's from our passage in Isaiah 42. The first servant song's in Isaiah 42. The second servant song is in Isaiah 49. The third servant song is in Isaiah 50. And the fourth servant song is from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, verse 12. So those are 4 servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42 talks about the first one. And as we mentioned, through these servant, though these servant songs, they find their future messianic fulfillment in Jesus. Surprisingly, though, even though all 4 of those servant songs find their ultimate messianic fulfillment in Jesus, it might surprise you, it did to me, that the New Testament rarely actually refers to Jesus as the servant. Did you know in the Gospels, this is the only use in all 4 Gospels where Jesus is referred to as the servant? Not just the only use in Matthew's Gospel, the only use in all 4 Gospels. And then outside of that, there's only 1, 2, 3, 4 more uses of the term servant towards Jesus, and those are all in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Acts chapter 3, verse 26, Acts chapter 4, verse 27, and Acts chapter 4, verse 30. So the reference here from Isaiah 42 has God speaking, and God says, "My servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." Now notice the favor upon God in those words. The favor upon God. The favor of God, upon his servant. The favor of God upon his servant is being expressed here by these terms, chosen, beloved, and well-pleased. The servant, first of all, is chosen. And that word chosen can reflect all the way back to Matthew chapter 1 in the birth narrative. He had a genealogy that talked about the purpose of God and bringing forth this Emmanuel, God with us. You had the angel appear to Joseph and say, the child that will be born of her will be Emmanuel, God with us. She shall bear a son. You'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And he says, he will save his people from their sins. which, by the way, the Emmanuel is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew, by the way, likes to use Isaiah a lot, more than any other Old Testament book, it seems. Jesus is the chosen one who, being God, is also God with us, and he's sent to save his people from their sins. The fact that Jesus is chosen by God even is connected to the very previous context at the end of Matthew chapter 11. You recall in verses 26 through 27 at the end of Matthew 11, you can see it talking about the unique relationship, the oneness, if you will, of Father and Son, the unity that they have, all as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father, except the Son chooses to reveal to them. So you have this unity, if you will, this wholeness, this uniqueness. God is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. And so you have this wonderful interaction at the end of Matthew 11 talking about that relationship that God has. The servant, we're told here, is also beloved. And we're also told, the one with whom my soul is well pleased. Now you might recognize the similarity of beloved and with whom my soul is well pleased with Jesus' baptism. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven is heard. And that voice is God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Those exact phrases are used here in Matthew 12 with God the Father saying this from Isaiah 42. Matthew is showing us more about who Jesus is. He's showing that Jesus is the Messiah whom these prophetic passages in Isaiah point and find their fulfillment. As the chosen, beloved one, in whom my soul is well pleased, we see that Jesus is fully God and he completely has God's favor. That brings us to the third point in our passage. The servant knows his purpose. The first part of verse 18, quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1, tells us of God's favor for the servant. The second part of verse 18 begins telling us God's purpose for the servant. I will put my spirit upon him. The spirit refers to the presence and power of God himself. That is given to the servant. The Spirit is God's Holy Spirit. We saw this earlier in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, where the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. Jesus has the Spirit upon him. Jesus is one with the Spirit as God. In Isaiah, the Spirit's mentioned in multiple places in the book of Isaiah. In addition to Isaiah 42 being used here in Matthew 12, one such additional place in Isaiah where the Spirit is mentioned is a well-known passage in Isaiah 61, which the Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, Jesus opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and reads from this section. In fact, I think he read from like Isaiah 58 all the way through like 62 or maybe more. But the heart of what Luke quotes there is Isaiah 61. But here, let's look at this passage in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Spirit in Isaiah refers to the empowering presence of God, an anointing, especially an anointing for a God-given purpose, which is shown here for the Messiah and for his ministry. The servant has a God-given anointing with the Spirit for a God-given purpose. And that purpose is particularly one of ministry. The Isaiah 42 passage here in Matthew 12, verse 18, follows the Spirit being put upon the servant, so the servant will, notice what it says, proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What does that mean? What does it mean to proclaim justice to the Gentiles? Well, first of all, the word translated Gentiles can also be translated the nations. The terms are technically synonymous. And from the Jewish perspective, right, the people of the other nations were Gentiles. So the terms are fairly synonymous. And the Gentiles are people, not part of the nation in the sense of ethnic Israel. So to proclaim justice to the Gentiles or nations relates to the message of salvation that the Messiah brings as not being exclusive to just ethnic Israel. And it connects back, by the way, to Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry back in chapter 4, again, Isaiah is quoted, this time Isaiah 9, as he begins his ministry where? In the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, also known as Galilee of the Gentiles, or some translations say Galilee of the nations. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus begins his ministry preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the Messiah brings justice to the Gentiles in that he is pointing them to God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to them. It's for them too. He's bringing justice by being the light that dawns on them. The people in darkness who did not have God's light, now see a great light. R.T. France explains what it means to proclaim justice to the Gentiles in this way. Justice here conveys the wider sense of the working out of God's purpose, God's good purpose for his people, rather than merely the legal sense of giving a right verdict. In finding the nations also explicitly in verse 4, Isaiah 42 verse 4, Matthew ensures that his readers do not miss this theme of a gospel for the Gentiles, which has been steadily developing throughout his gospel and will reach its climax in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, where he says, go into all the world. Essential to the purpose God has for the servant is this mission. And the servant knows his purpose. Yet notice also here in verse 19, the way in which he will go about accomplishing his purpose. Verse 19, quoting Isaiah 42, verse 2, says this, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What does this mean? Well, it connects back to the context previously that we saw last week of the opposition that Jesus was facing from some, such as the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He will not quarrel does not mean that he won't disagree with the Pharisees. He's already just debated them about the Sabbath, and we're going to see plenty more to come in his interactions with the Pharisees. What this means then is that his main mission is not to win the debates. His main mission is not to get everyone to agree with him. His main mission is not about self-promotion and popularity. Listen to what France writes. In Jerusalem, in chapters 21 through 23 of Matthew, Jesus will not be reluctant to provoke argument and opposition as he lays down his final challenge to the authorities there. But here in Galilee, his style is different. This is a time for discretion and secrecy. When controversy comes in Galilee, it will not be Jesus who initiates it. When the confrontation reaches its climax in Jerusalem, we will again be reminded of Jesus' nonviolence and silence in the face of official hostility. Chapter 26, verses 52 through 56, 62 to 63, and 27, verses 12 to 14. As we already saw, Jesus would withdraw at least at times. Yes, he had a very public ministry, and yes, crowds were following him, but he's not seeking the attention. Jesus is not about self-promotion. He's not about trying to build his platform or his popularity. He wasn't trying to get first page Google. He was preaching. He was teaching. This does not mean that he was silent. He's speaking public. He's preaching publicly. So when it says he doesn't cry out in the streets, it doesn't mean he doesn't preach. What it means is he's not seeking self-promotion. when it says that he doesn't quarrel, it doesn't mean that he doesn't debate at times. But he's not just picking a fight. And he's not trying to focus on winning those debates. He's focused on the proclamation of the gospel. But he is going to challenge and debate those who disagree. We'll see much more of that to come. He went about his mission. He knew his purpose, and he passionately and patiently pursued that purpose according to God's will and according to God's perfect timing. That brings us to our fourth point in this passage. The servant knows how to provide compassionate care. In proclaiming justice to the Gentiles' nations, the servant, Jesus, is fulfilling the purposes of God for his people. Included within that purpose is God's compassionate care. We've already seen in the previous section, the previous chapter, it was a couple weeks ago we were there, in Matthew 11:29, that Jesus is described as gentle and lowly in heart. This description of Jesus given by himself reveals his heart, the core of who he is. The heart refers to the core of a person's being. And then at the core of who Jesus is, he's gentle and lowly. The word gentle means that Jesus, at his very core, is humble and meek. He's not harsh. The word lowly similarly means humble, with the sense of being very approachable and accessible. Dane Ortlund writes in his excellent book, Gentle and Lowly, which we're starting to discuss Tuesday night, I quote, "The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms." Ortlund continues, "Gentle and lowly, this, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is, tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If we are asked to say one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly." Since this is the heart of Jesus, then, he knows how to provide compassionate care. That compassionate care was also prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 42 about the servant. Look with me at verse 20. Very important verse here in this passage. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory." There's that word justice again that means the fulfillment of God's purposes for his people in this context. So what does this mean, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench? Well, a reed is a tall, grass-like plant. In the ancient world, it was used sometimes for measuring. Almost like, think of like a yardstick, you know, firm yardstick-type ruler. Used to have one of those. I don't think we still do, but you know what I'm talking about. So they would use a long reed like that to measure. They would also sometimes use it for support. And essential to a reed's effectiveness then was that it was straight and that it was firm. So if a reed was bent or broken in some way, it would typically no longer be of use. A wick, as in a candle wick, right, was something that was used. You take a little cloth, it was, you know, made from cloth, and it was used to burn. As it was burning, it would give light. But if that wick started smoldering, meaning it was just smoking, it's not really effective in giving light, it's just kind of making smoke and pollution. Such a smoking wick then would typically be completely put out, quenched, and then replaced. So what God is saying through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 42 is that like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, Jesus doesn't discard and replace people. Most people don't perfectly fulfill their purposes. And most of us have some downright dysfunction in our lives. At least at times. We're fallen. We're broken. We're sinful people. Left to ourselves, we're worse than a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. But the heart of Jesus is gentle and lowly. He doesn't discard us or replace us. He doesn't do that with anyone who comes to him. France once again writes, "The imagery describes an extraordinary willingness to encourage damaged or vulnerable people, giving them a further opportunity to succeed, which a results-oriented society would deny them. The servant will not be quick to condemn or to discard, but will persevere until God's purpose of justice has been achieved." Jesus ministers this way until justice, God's purposes for his people, is brought to victory. Victory here has the sense of being accomplished, achieved, or fulfilled. So as we reflect back, think of the ministry of Jesus so far. As we reflect back on what Jesus has actually done so far here in Matthew's gospel, we can certainly see that this is the heart of Jesus. It's been demonstrated again and again and again. Jesus is indeed bringing justice and God's purposes for his people to fulfillment. He's bringing it to victory. Well, let's just look at some examples from Matthew 8 and 9. And I didn't just pick one or two. Let's just do a quick overview of the whole two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, and listen to how Jesus does not break a bruised reed and does not quench a smoldering wick. He cleanses a leper, Matthew 8, 1 through 4. He heals a centurion's paralyzed servant, Matthew 8, 5 through 13. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and then many others at her home that evening, Matthew 8, 14 through 17. He heals two men with demons in the Gadarenes, Matthew 8, 28 through 34. He heals a paralytic, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't come to call the righteous but sinners, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. He raises a girl from the dead, and on the way he heals a woman with a hemorrhage, Matthew 9, 18 through 26. He heals two blind men, Matthew 9, 27 through 31. He heals a man unable to speak, Matthew 9, 32 through 34. He looks on the crowds and he has compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. The servant knows how to provide compassionate care. The fifth point we see in our passage, the servant knows how to give hope. Verse 21 ends this passage saying that in his name, the Gentiles, the nations will hope. When it says the name, in his name, the name means the person, yes, but it means the person and all that that person is and does, the totality of that person. So the servant, Jesus, in who he is and in what he does, will be the hope of the nations. The servant is Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus that all hope is found. It is in the name of Jesus that all hope is given. It is in the name of Jesus that there's justice. It's in the name of Jesus that there's righteousness. It's in the name of Jesus there's victory. And it's through the name of Jesus that God will fulfill his purposes for his people. We've seen 5 points then in this passage about the servant. These 5 points are about the servant, Jesus, yes. But they can also be examples for you and me to follow in life and ministry as a servant, as servants of the servant, Jesus. So as you live, as you follow Jesus, as you serve him and others in ministry, you too need to know, meaning also do, these 5 things. So let's do a quick run through as 5 final applications. Number 1. For you and me, know when to deal with opponents and when to withdraw from them. There's a time and a place to share truth with people. There's a time and a place to interact with those in opposition. And there's a time to shake the dust off your feet and move on. Doesn't mean you don't care. But sometimes we need to entrust for God to use someone else or God to work in that person's life. No word proceeds from my mouth without accomplishing the purpose I intended, says the Lord, Isaiah 55. You, to know when to do this, to when to engage and when to withdraw, you really need to be led by the Spirit of God. Let God lead you. There's going to be a time to stand up. There's going to be a time to discuss and in some way debate. Not in a quarrelsome way. Let your speech always be with grace, as it were, seasoned with salt, so you will know how to respond to each person, Colossians 4. But there's a time when people are adamantly opposed and in opposition to you, to your faith, ultimately to Jesus, where you need to withdraw. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Let God lead you as to when to answer, when to debate, and when to walk away. And walking away doesn't mean you don't care. It doesn't mean you don't want God to work. You can entrust it to the sovereign Lord for him to work or for him to use someone else. Bill Bright, founder of significant college campus ministry in the United States decades ago, writes this. Successful witnessing, and what he means by that is outreach evangelism. Successful witnessing is sharing your faith in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. This applies, though, when you think about it, not just to evangelism, but to other aspects of God's truth. Some people may indeed be led by God to have ongoing interactions with people over aspects of the gospel or aspects of God's truth with those in opposition, while others may be led to have relatively brief interactions. But either way, the results are in the Lord's hands. So number one, you and I need to know when to deal with opponents and when to withdraw from them. Number two, know God's favor. Child of God, you must know you're a child of God. To know that God has lavished his love upon you through Jesus Christ to show you that you're a child of God. The extent he's gone to prove to you that you have God's favor is the cross. If he would go to the cross and die for you and rise from the dead to pay for your sin and to forgive you of all of it, you have God's favor. Walk as if you are a child of the King, not as, oh, woe is me. And we all feel that way sometimes. We can all be down and discouraged. It's a consistent part of life to feel that way at times. But we can put it in perspective by knowing we have God's favor. The Spirit of the Lord can be upon you too. The Spirit of the Lord has already permanently been given to you if you're in Christ. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You have his empowerment, his presence with you always. Third, know your purpose. Look, your primary purpose is not simply to just do work for God. Your primary purpose, according to Scripture, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. And to love your neighbor as yourself is number two. And a whole lot flows from that. Jesus says, in this fulfills the law and the prophets. But you, with that purpose, you have a subsequent, secondary, tertiary, or whatever word you call that, a down-the-line priority purpose of, yes, being about the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, of going and making disciples, yet knowing that Jesus is with you always as you do so. Yes, your purpose relates to Acts 1, 8, where Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, even to the ends of the earth, and the Spirit's empowerment is upon you to do that. God's presence and his power is with you as you pursue living out your purpose. Number four, know how to provide compassionate care. A bruised reed Jesus does not break. Do you? A smoldering wick Jesus does not quench. Do you? We must not be hard or harsh with people, especially those who are hurting. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes we need to be firm, yes. Sometimes we need to set boundaries. Sometimes we need to not enable destructive behavior, yes. but we must do so in love, even if that is so-called tough love. We must remember how Jesus deals with people, particularly how he deals with us. And when you think about how Jesus has dealt with you, hopefully that creates a heart that becomes gentle and lowly like his, that relates to how you'll deal with other people. And look, this is hard at times because people do some really sinful things. It's hard not to get stirred up a little bit to anger, because there is something called a righteous anger that you're going to feel at sinful behavior that people do. And I feel it. I counsel a lot of people. I help a lot of people. I've been pastoring for a long time. I feel anger at the sin that people do at times. But I must remember the heart of God is gentle and lowly. And that helps me to pull back from that and to say, okay, God, I feel this way and you feel this way too. You don't like the sin, but you love the person. You love the sinner. You want to help. You want to transform. You want to heal. You came to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captive free. So we must deal with others the way Jesus does with us. So are you compassionate? Are you kind? Are you meek and merciful? Are you patient? Are you forgiving? Do you bear with other, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6? Do you clothe yourselves with these qualities, almost daily putting them on, like Colossians 3 says? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Do you weep with those who weep? But the best way to be more compassionate, and as a result, to be able to provide compassionate care, is to look to the servant, Jesus, and the compassion of Christ that he's shown you, especially at the cross. Lastly, number 5, know how to give hope. You and me know where hope is ultimately found. It's found in the God of hope. And you and me have something so much greater to give than most people can. Even in people in helping professions, I mean, just helping professions are great, but sometimes in the secular world, you know, and not specifically referring to people in helping professions that are Christians, but, you know, even like well-meaning non-Christians in the helping professions, sometimes the best they can really say is, well, it'll all work out. Just hope for the best. And that's not wrong to say that. They mean well, necessarily. I'm not trying to knock that. But as a Christian to other Christians, and even to those non-Christians, in pointing them to Christ, we can point them to a greater hope. So much greater hope. More than just optimistic, to see it as the glass half full and come on, you can do it. We can point them to someone who is the servant, the God of hope, the one who will not break a bruised reed, the one who will not quench a burning wick, the one in whose name all hope. His name, the name above all names, will bring salvation to the end of the earth. He is Jesus. He is our hope. He is the God of hope. So you and me can show people that hope. Tell them how the servant, who ultimately served by going to a cross, dying for sin, and rising from the dead, can give them hope. And if he served you that way, you can serve others that way by living as his servant. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Help us to follow the servant, you, Jesus. May we know when to deal with opponents and when to withdraw. May we know your favor. May we know our purpose. May we know to provide compassionate care, and may we know how to give hope. Thank you for the servant, Jesus, who does all these things.